Session. We're going to embark upon a study of the sinful nature. This is to bring simply some things into focus, which we're going to need to have in our conscious mind as we advance in our studies of Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And, of course, the sinful nature is that second category. Let's begin point 1. The volitional decision to eat the forbidden fruit resulted in a psychosomatic alteration of our original parents' DNA. The volitional decision to eat the forbidden fruit resulted in a psychosomatic alteration of our original parents' DNA. Now, please note that I did not say that the literal consummation of the food caused this. What created the sinful nature was a negative volitional choice. And that's a very important theological concept. It is the negative volition that did it, not the eating of the food. Volition, therefore, is the source and it is the cause of all sin. All the sin nature can do once acquired, in this context, all the sin nature can do is tempt. The sin nature is never the source, nor is it the cause of personal sin. That would take the heat off, and you could blame everything on your body. I just can't help myself. I was born this way. And you sure were. You were born with all of these temptations, but you were not born with a volition locked in negative over which you have no power. That violates the authority structure, divine institution number 1. And you're expected by God to be in control of your own soul using your volition to do it, and you're held accountable. Well, I don't know what to do. Well, you've got a conscience that's tabula rasa. Your responsibility is to start feeding it data. And any data won't do. It has to be data from the Word of God, whereby your norms and standards and your scale of values lines up with what's right and what's wrong in the view of the God of the universe. Then you have a righteous life. Then you can execute the Christian way of life. But until you program your conscience the way God wants it programmed, you're living a life of a loser, and you will never be happy in this life. So, if you don't know what God's plan is, look around you. Are things going just fine and dandy for you? Have you talked yourself into believing that you're under 45 years now of momentum testing? It's not really you, it's God trying to promote you in His plan. That all of the wheels that have fallen off and all of the broken bones and the misery and the blood and the pain, all of this is just God trying to promote you. Sure. The volitional decision to eat the forbidden fruit resulted in a psychosomatic alteration of our original parents' DNA. 2. It is not perspicuous to me how this event occurred medically, but it is obvious that it did occur from Genesis 5:3. That verse documents the result of procreation post-fall by Adam and Eve. Her name is now Eve. She was named Eve after the fall. Mother of all living is the translation of her name. Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now notice he was not in the image of God, in the likeness of God, but of Adam who is fallen. God doesn't have a sinful nature. And God doesn't need a conscience. Doesn't need it. He is absolute righteous. He recognizes wrong in the sense that it violates His righteousness. But where does wrong come from? From fallen creatures. Like the angelic creation and then subsequently the human species. 3. The creation of the sinful nature and the cell structure of the body resulted in complete separation from God and entry into a status called total depravity. The creation of the sinful nature in the cell structure of the body resulted in complete separation from God and entry into a status called total depravity. You have no winning qualities. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man, Adam, original sin entered into the world, so resultant spiritual death came to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Please note the corrected translation of that verse. Resultant spiritual death came to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. We are Semitically in Adam. Seminally, I should say. We're all seminally in Adam. He is our forefather. We are created in His likeness. Our genetic structure is passed down through the male. The only exception is our Lord Jesus Christ, who had no human father. The 23 male chromosomes provided by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Other than that unique event, all personnel in the human race are born inheriting 23 male chromosomes to their original zygote. And those chromosomes are contaminated with the old sin nature. It is programmed onto the DNA. Now, I've talked with Weldon about this. We have an ongoing discussion about how all of this works. There is nothing that science reveals at this time regarding the old sin nature in the DNA, primarily because science has no clue, and they're not even looking for it. But the concept is this. When you get certain viruses, it may be all, for all I know, but at least there are certain viruses that once you get them and once they get in your bloodstream and once they penetrate a cell, they permanently change the DNA. Permanently. There's nothing you can do about this because you can't go into each cell and reprogram the DNA that is found there and then move on to the next cell and do that. It's impossible to do. And so what you have with the acquisition of the sinful nature is a permanent reprogramming of the DNA in every cell of the body. And that is passed down from the male to the next generation and so on down to your lovely arrival in this life. And you are no exception, and more importantly, your children are no exceptions. Point 4. Some theologians assert that the people and events described in Genesis are Hebrew myths and fables designed to teach ethical principles. Now, I've shown you from Genesis chapter 3, we've mentioned it just briefly, the eating of the forbidden fruit. We've noted the offspring, Seth, of Adam and Eve, and how he came into this life in the image of his father, fallen. And then I make this point. Some theologians assert that the people and events described in Genesis are Hebrew myths and fables designed to teach ethical principles. If this is true, then the divine policy established in Romans 5:12, I repeat that to you, just as though one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, so resultant spiritual death came to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, if the allegation that Genesis is nothing but Hebrew myths and fables designed to teach us little spiritual principles, if that is true, then the divine policy established in Romans 5:12 sends people to the lake of fire because of an alleged association with a mythological character. You get that? Those who say that Genesis is nothing but Hebrew fables have to deal with passages like Romans 5:12, which states very clearly that our total depravity is based on our relationship with Adam. And when he sinned, we sinned because he's our forefather and we inherit his sinful nature as we receive it from our parents. If he is a mythological character, then those who reject Christ as Savior are sent to hell because of their association with a mythological character. And that is incongruous. That's not logical. And Jesus Christ, by the way, died for the sins of someone who is a fictional personality. Point five. Paul continues to make the association in Romans 5, verse 18. As through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And what is the one transgression? The sin in the garden by Adam. What did that result in? Condemnation to all men. Six. The result is that man is born into this life physically alive but spiritually dead, a status called total depravity. You have no redeeming qualities. There's nothing about you that would in any way win favor with God. You're completely separated from Him. You have nothing to offer. That's total depravity. And that begins at physical birth. So when you hold the little baby and he's goo-goo, ah-ah, all of that, looking at a little sack filled with contaminated genes. Well, in more ways than one. Contaminated cells. Everything is polluted. And so, point seven, the soul imputed is condemned to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Look at your child that way. This child which you have been given by God and assign the duty of training his tabula rasa into something is condemned at the moment of birth to spend eternity in the lake of fire. The only thing that can change that is if that baby reaches accountability and makes the volitional decision to accept Jesus Christ through faith alone. That will circumvent this condemnation. Those who have Jesus Christ no longer are condemned. Condemnation precedes salvation. Obviously, we're all born needing a Savior. Now, there is one escape hatch to that doctrine. If the child dies before accountability, but who wants that to happen? Occasionally it does, and that is what comforts the family, is the knowledge of that doctrine. But we're assuming here in our study the child that is born and lives to be an adult. He is condemned at birth to eternal life in the lake of fire. The only thing that can change that, short of physical death prior to accountability, is his decision to accept Christ as his personal Savior through faith alone. Point eight. The only way this status of condemnation then can be altered is through faith alone in Christ alone. Please note Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, "But God, even when we were spiritually dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And then you have a parenthetical here at the end of verse 5 which says, "By grace you have been saved." And then it goes on in verse 6 and says, "And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now those two verses document the doctrine of current positional truth. Positionally, you're seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And therefore, when your soul exits your body at physical death, you're instantly absent from that body and face to face with the Lord. Where is He? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is current positional truth. And so once you accept Christ as personal Savior, condemnation to the lake of fire has been canceled, and you are positionally in Christ in heaven. The only thing that keeps you from being there now is you insist on keeping on breathing. If you'll just stop breathing, you can be with the Lord. Well, better move on in case any of you suffer from suicidal tendencies. Point 9. Every child is born with a sinful nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin. Now that's your baby too. You remember the little darling, the little angel from God? You must understand that the little angel qualifies for point 9. Every child is born with a sinful nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin. Now, when the child reaches accountability, his volitional acts of personal sin confirm the validity of his condemnation at physical birth. So observe your child. Do they ever violate a mandate of any kind? Are they ever involved in anything that could legitimately be classified as personal sin? Now, you parents have the right to observe these things and draw these conclusions. Now, we have some children in this congregation. The rumor has it they have no sin nature. But time will tell. Time will tell this. And as they observe, somewhere, someday, some way, a little flare is going to go off. And right there, they have to go right over to James chapter 2, verse 10. You violate the law in one area. That's equal to violating it in every area. So you're done for. Stick a fork in them, they're done. What's the solution? Faith in Christ. That is the only answer. Every child is born with a sinful nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin. When the child reaches accountability, his volitional acts of personal sin confirm the validity of his condemnation at physical birth. Point 10. The sinful nature is passed down in procreation and is carried by the 23 chromosomes of the male sperm. Psalm 51:5. You know, it's almost like we guys should get a guilt complex from this, but hey, we can't help it. It's in our genes. You know what I'm saying? Can't help it. So if you're going to procreate, if you're going to have children, this is going to happen. It's like you can't keep your child from having eyes that have a certain color that comes from the genetic thing. That you remember the chart in high school, 10th grade biology, you did the deal about, well, if the mother has blue eyes and the daddy has brown eyes and I have four children, how many will have blue eyes and how many will have brown eyes? They have this chart up there I never understood. I wasn't good in biology either. But that's the deal. You can't change the fact that that mix is going to produce a certain eye color. And people who know what they're doing can come up with the odds. That fascinates me. But anyhow, they can. Now, here's something that is 100%. Now, your kid may have brown eyes and it may have blue eyes, but what's the fact is they are going to have one each old sin nature. Write that down. And you see this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I, David, was brought forth in iniquity. That's the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, this is not saying that David's mother, whose name we don't know, was a prostitute or that she was out of fellowship. No, it's saying that when he was conceived, his father passed down to him a sinful nature. And when his mother's ovum received that sperm and the zygote was created there in her uterus, what do you have? A conception in sin. David had a sin nature from the very first cell. That's what's being taught here. It's passed down through conception. Can't get away from it. Jesus Christ is the only exception. Point 11. The downside of all of this, beyond the obvious, is that children come into this life fully equipped with an apparatus which has the following. The downside of all of this, beyond the obvious, is that children come into this life fully equipped with an apparatus which has the following. A weakness toward personal sin. That's the first thing you have to learn to deal with. That child is programmed with a weakness toward personal sin. Okay, there's more. A strength toward human good and evil. Add to that a lust pattern. And add to that a trend toward either lasciviousness or asceticism. As you hold the little darling, that's what you got. Sin nature, strength, personal sin, weakness, human good and evil. It's got a lust pattern or two or three. And a trend toward lasciviousness or asceticism, and you don't know how these things are going to be reflected. You are in the dark. And it just sits there and cooks. And you don't know how it's going to go. And so you start. And you begin to observe. What's the personal sin deal here? What is this? Lying, cheating, stealing, doing the hoochie-coo, what is it? Then, after you nail that one, then you learn about the human good and the evil, the deceit. Then come the lust patterns. Approbation lust, murder lust, everything in between. Then there are the trends. Are they going to be lascivious like you? Are they going to be ascetic like their mother? What are they going to be? Are they going to be a do-gooder? They're going to be a rake. What's it going to be? Now, this has to be controlled. And you've got to go into that conscience, which is tabula rasa, and install some principles which override these things. Otherwise, as a free agent with volition, they're going to go with the flow. And so, we have Client Nation America, 1995. Children born, what? 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. The last 30 years is chaos. Children born, people born in the last 30 years, tabula rasa, go into their conscience. What's their norms and standards? What's their scale of values? What's their concept of right and wrong? Who gave those ideas to them? Where did they come from? Are they from the Bible or are they from Cosmos Diabolicus? How'd they get there? That's our problem. We're going to correct the issues that face Client Nation America today, the same ones that faced the church at Rome and the Roman Empire in the time the book of Romans was written. Same problems, same concepts, same failures. How do you correct that? You have to take the tabula rasa and you have to start programming it from the very beginning in the principles of right and wrong which are established in the Word of God. And that will take at least a full generation or two if we get started today. And if people are willing to give it a go, it'll take two full generations, that's 40 years, in order to accomplish the objective. Now, do we have any faith this is going to occur? I don't know. Divine discipline can work miracles. And national discipline turns the heat up like you can't believe. We have these fellows in the church who are up to speed on the economic conditions of this country. You may have stocks. You may see it going through the roof. They said it would never crack 4,000, but it did. And then in no time flat, it's up around 4,600 now. People got their money in stocks. They're just making money hand over fist. But there's no reason for it to be that high. It's inflated. It's a balloon. It's got to come down eventually. And they don't know when it's going to be. It could be Monday. It could be 5 years from now. 10. Who knows? But let that thing go sky high. Let it go to 5,000. Let it go to 6,000. There's a lot of money, a lot of new money in there. People hoping to get rich quick. And when that thing falls, and it inevitably will, a lot of people are going to be left stone cold broke. And that will be the kind of thing I am discussing when I mention national discipline getting the attention of people who are in reversionism and are contributing to a contorted zeitgeist. These are the kinds of things that have to occur to get people's attention in order to gather around the Bible class and listen to the kinds of ideas I've communicated this morning about training children from the get-go into biblical concepts of right and wrong. And they develop as adults biblical problem-solving devices, and from that they move on to become good citizens. We have a long way to go. But you start where you are. And those of you who are parents with children, and I mean young children, have the opportunity to mold them into vessels of honor as God would give you the grace to do it. And the plan is what we're studying. We'll get there, but we have to establish all of these things. I'm not going to do a pusillanimous job on this. First thing you need to understand is what you're working with. You're not working with an angel from God. And I'm hoping to make that point today. And you see here that the downside of the imputation of Adam's original sin into the genetically formed old sin nature is the fact your child entered this life fully equipped with an apparatus that has a weakness toward personal sin, a strength toward human good and evil, a lust pattern in 9 categories, and a trend toward either lasciviousness or asceticism. Point 12. Children are unbelievers until the age of accountability. What's that? It varies. I pull 7 out of the air. They go to school then to start orienting reality to some degree. But there's too many mythological figures that we teach them about for them not to, in early years, think of Jesus Christ as a mythological figure. Now, if I scan quickly here, I think we've got everybody up to speed here on the mythology. The Easter Bunny, Santa Claus, say it real softly, Santa Claus. You know the mythological characters. And they believe that these individuals and animals and what have you are real. They count on it. The Tooth Fairy, all of these people, they count on these people. When they get to the point to where they understand these are myths, these are fables, and they understand that Jesus Christ is not a myth, He is an historical figure, and then all of the doctrines that go with it to reveal Him as Savior, and then understand that their eternal future hinges upon their accepting and believing that, then that's the age of accountability. And until that day arrives, they're unbelievers. And maybe after that if they're negative. Point 13. Because they are controlled by their sinful natures from the very beginning of their lives, they are by nature self-centered individuals. A child is self-centered. Now, therefore, any time a little child is really interested in helping you out and doing something and being nice and sweet and kind and generous and all of that, that may exactly well be the case. They may have that kind of nature. But don't trust that till you know. They're up to something. They're self-centered. They want something. They're after their way. They're conniving. You said, well, How bitter. You've been reading your grandmother's poem too much. So what's wrong with you? Well, how cynical can you be? No, I'm just saying be alert. Know that these people don't come here with a programmed conscience, knowing right from wrong, but they do come programmed with a sin nature, and they instinctively know how to use it, and they will play you like a violin. Of course, I guess Jo Henry says to me after some of these Bible classes, she say, well, you preach to the choir again today, and the implication being, why are you doing this? Everybody knows this. Why are you telling people what they already know, kind of deal? Well, you just need the review, I guess. You're going to get it. I mean, I'm into this thing, and we're going to go to the end. You may be old by the time we get through with this. Your children graduated from... But they are controlled by their sinful natures. It begins at the very moment of physical birth. And they're good at it. And they are self-centered. Point 14. This then leads to the development of the three arrogant skills. The three arrogant skills are, number one, self-justification. Number two, self-deception. Number three, self-absorption. Now here's the interesting thing. We're going to go back to our original parents, and we're going to show you how this deal works. And you can just bank on this, how it worked in the garden through Adam and Esau and following the fall. How it worked there, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's precisely the way it works in your old sin nature, and you can count on the fact it works the very same way in your children's old sin nature. You get self-centered, you will justify your actions, you will deceive yourself, you will become absorbed with yourself. Point 15. All three were demonstrated by our original parents in the Garden of Eden. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 includes their involvement in the three arrogant skills. And we'll see it. We're going to study it. And when we study it in Esau and Adam, Eve by that time, when we study post-fall Adam and Eve, you will see it documented in chapter 3. The self-justification, the self-deception, and the self-absorption. And they're in sin. And they know the difference between good and evil. They know what's right and what's wrong. And that led to their fall. And they know they're wrong. And thus we have Operation Fig Leaves, human viewpoint solution to a soulish problem. All of this is going to come out. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 then includes their involvement in the three arrogant skills. 16. If we can understand how temptation, volition, and the sinful nature functioning during the fall, then we may better understand how to analyze our children's modus operandi. If we can understand how temptation that was offered by Lucifer, son of the morning, as Satan or the devil, indwelling the serpent, as an engostra muthos idea. He possessed the vocal cords of the serpent and manipulated them to where he could communicate with Esha, and she believed she was communicating with her favorite pet, the serpent. This is all very biblical. You look at me with wrinkled eyebrows. What is this? This is just typical demon influence and demon possession is all it is. We've studied that before. I don't want to go into it now, but I will get on rabbit trail if I see a lot of more wrinkled brows about what is this about possessing the vocal cords. Of demon in the Old Testament, and engostra muthos in the New Testament, and it ain't nothing new. You see it throughout the books of the Gospels. Jesus Christ dealt with demon-possessed people. You see the apostles dealing with them in the Acts of the Apostles. You see it mentioned from time to time throughout the epistles. It occurs today in people who grin a lot. If we can understand how temptation, volition, and the sinful nature functioned during the fall, then we may better understand how to analyze our children's modus operandi. And so, subparagraph C of Roman numeral 8, child training, is the three arrogant skills in Genesis chapter 3. The three arrogant skills in Genesis chapter 3. Point 1. First of all, we must remember that in the garden, Adam and Eshah were perfect people in a perfect environment with perfect provisions. Imagine that. Now, Adam had a job. He had to take care of the plant life in the garden. When Jesus Christ, Yahweh Elohim, created the plant life, the trees and what have you, He gave Adam the job of going in there and cultivating all of that. And that's His mandate. Go cultivate this. Then, of course, He created the animals. And He says, now, first of all, they're dumber than dirt. They have no self-consciousness. They don't know who they are. They can't speak. So you have to go in there and name them all for me. And I'm going to give you that job. You name the animals. And then you're to take care of them. Now, that was His job, but He wasn't paid anything. But He was in a perfect environment. He had total provision every day. All the food He could eat, the environment was perfect. He never got too cold, never got too hot. He had something to do. He had a job there in the garden. There were no varmints. He didn't have to worry about any of these varmints we have today biting him and getting rabies. A perfect environment doesn't have this. No mosquitoes. Cool of the evening, little light zephyr grows across. And you go down by a little pool with Eve and sort of lay around there and discuss the events of the day. You think, well, the mosquitoes. No mosquitoes. No, they were not bothered by this. But he wasn't paid anything. Sort of like slavery, isn't it? But it's benevolent slavery. Who needs to worry about dollars and cents when everything is provided? Everything was provided. Point 2. Among their perfect provisions was a perfect marriage. Never heard people say, well, we've got the perfect marriage. Like they're Adam and Eshah or somebody. They had the perfect marriage. There's never been one since. 3. God's point of contact with Adam and Eshah was His love. And through it, He ensured that the two would enjoy perfect happiness together. Through divine love, God provided for the original couple everything they would need to be happy. And happy they were. And everything they needed included not only the physical things, but the spiritual things. And we'll notice in a little while how Jesus Christ came daily into the garden and began to program their stream of consciousness with divine viewpoint. He programmed everything in their stream of consciousness with the exception of their conscience. They didn't need to know anything about right and wrong because in perfection there is no wrong. In perfection, there is no wrong. So what do you need to know about it? Well, God just, He knows. He's wanting to keep it from you. That's what He's up to. You're not going to die, darling. He just wants you to stay dumber than dirt. That's the deal. She got to thinking. That's it. He is a male chauvinist pig. And so she ate the fruit so she could be smart as God. God's point of contact with Adam and Eshaw was His love, and through it, God ensured that the two would enjoy perfect happiness together. 4. This was the first phase of the appeal trial of Satan. And of course, this phase is for the prosecution. Point 5. When Satan fell, he and his demons were sentenced to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to read these verses to you, but write them down. You can look them up. Check out Matthew 25, verse 41. That tells you that when Satan was brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven after his fall and found guilty of revolution, I will be like the Most High God, he was sentenced to eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now that occurred in eternity past before the creation of the human race. So that goes back into angelic history. We would call it prehistory with reference to human history. But, get this, their sentence, the sentence of Satan and his demons, will not be carried out until after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is yet future. Yet future by at least 1,007 years. So if the sentence occurred, look at this. Let's put human history up. Now, we don't know how long it is, but here we are. And going back into angelic history, we have the fall of Satan and his demons. And according to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, you have the sentence to the lake of fire occurring at this point here in eternity past. Now that was their sentence, to go to the lake of fire for their fall. Now when is the sentence actually carried out? Over here. After the millennial reign of Christ. After the destruction of planet Earth. Here we are. Let's assume the rapture occurs in, let's say, 3 years from now. So we got a 3-year period. Then we have the tribulation, which is 7 years. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000. That'd be 1,010 years from now, wouldn't it? Here we sit right here. 1,010 years is when this sentence is carried out, but it was pronounced here. Now that you've got that in your mind, by the way, the documentation for the latter is Revelation 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 10 documents that the sentence is not actually carried out until after the millennial reign. Point 6. What lies between these two events is the entirety of human history. So here's where you have the creation of Adam in the garden, and this thing runs all the way to the end of the millennium. See, here's point A, and here's point C, and in between is B, human history. So point 7. What is the conclusion which may be drawn from all of this? First of all, and we'll note only the first of all for a while, Satan appealed his sentence, claiming grounds for reversal on the following complaint. Satan appealed his sentence, claiming grounds for reversal on the following complaint. Quote, how can a just and loving God send His own creatures to damnation? You created us. Whatever we do has its origin in You. And so You're the one to blame. Why send us? Why send us and not them too? Meaning the other angels. So 8. The implication was that the original verdict condemns the created beings of a perfect God, which is incongruous and thus unfair. You're saying it's unfair. The implication was that the original verdict condemns the created beings of a perfect God. He claimed that to be incongruous and therefore unfair. Point 9. The Trinity then convened what we call the Divine Summit Conference, and they decided to grant the appeal trial. What they decided upon were the five elective decrees we reviewed in our Eucharist period. Then after emerging from their chambers, they informed the defense that they would grant the appeal trial. Point 10. In order to resolve the issue, the decision was made to create an inferior race, humanity, but to allow it one common characteristic with the angels, volition. Now here's the deal. Satan is saying, you created us, you set up a test, we fell into it and sinned and fell. But you created us, therefore it's not really our fault. It's not right and it's not fair, it's not even logical for a perfect God to send His creatures to the lake of fire under eternal condemnation. It's not right. It's not fair. And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to grant your appeal. We're going to create a new species, Homo sapiens. We're going to place them on planet Earth. We're going to grant them equal volition with the angels, but in every other way, they're less than the angels. And with this equal volition, but in every other way less than you are, we plan to demonstrate that they will place their honor, their devotion, their affection, and their love toward my plan rather than yours. This is after they had gone into chambers and through their omniscience discerned that if they did such a thing, man would fall. And that after having fallen, they would be in the need of a Savior. And that Jesus Christ volunteered to be that Savior. And that offering His way of salvation to the entire human race, a few would respond through faith alone. It was then decreed that they would save those who respond and leave in just condemnation all those who do not. And therefore it was decreed that those who believe in Christ would be saved. Then they came out of the chambers and granted the appeal trial. Therefore, what resolves the angelic conflict? One person and one person alone, accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, resolves the angelic conflict on behalf of the prosecution. And therefore, the sentence stands. We know we win because in Revelation 20, verse 10, Satan and his demons are cast alive for eternity into the lake of fire. So we know that God wins in the angelic conflict, but yet it has to be played out. The question arises, why? So that many sons can be brought to glory. So in order to resolve the issues, the decision was made to create an inferior race, humanity, but to allow it one common characteristic with the angels, volition. Point 11. That volition was tested by the Lord's proclamation of an imperative of prohibition recorded in Genesis 2, verse 17. Here we have the volitional test for the original parents. It is an imperative of prohibition, Genesis 2, 17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. There is your imperative of prohibition. For in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritual death, you shall surely die physical death. That is your punishment clause. Point 12. We know from the account of the fall in Genesis 3 that our original parents chose to violate this mandate. Now the ramifications of that poor decision from a position of weakness is where our study goes from here, and we will resume our study at the usual time on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of noting these things today. which alert us to our depraved condition, which has been erased from our ledger through faith alone in Christ. You therefore have made us members of your royal family, citizens of a heavenly community. You have granted us information by which we may program our streams of consciousness with divine thought. We may inform ourselves of what is right and what is wrong with regard to your opinion. It is our desire, therefore, to pass this along to our children so that they might enter adulthood in such a way that they would glorify Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. And we lift our prayers in his name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. No closing hymn, you're dismissed.